Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week. I want to say welcome to all of you, especially those of you that don't know me. My name's Britt. I serve here as a lead pastor, and it's great to see all the grandparents and parents. Probably relatives have come from afar to see these precious children up there. They're very important to us, as they were to Jesus. And I'm thankful for all of our volunteers and our staff that works with them and every Sunday teaches them about Jesus and the Bible. Super cool, you guys. If you're just joining us, we're in a series we're called Following Jesus. And we're trying our best to answer a simple question, which is, what does it actually look like to follow Jesus in the real life circumstances of our lives? And we've been going through our discipleship values that our staff developed, our core beliefs about what it means to be a sincere disciple of Jesus today. And so far, we've talked about, number one, the ultimate goal is to be like him. Not to be a part of this group or that, or just to be a good human, but to be like Jesus. And secondly, we've talked about, like, we follow together, that we're formed by the Holy Spirit, not in isolation, but in relationship. Discipleship requires connection. And then last week, Brother Bob brought a great message where he talked about how everything contributes to our discipleship, that God wastes nothing in forming us. So we have to be always ready to receive from the Holy Spirit in every circumstance. And today I want to talk about our fourth value. It's going to be up on the screens. We believe discipleship is a lifelong process of transformation, enabling us to become like Jesus by choosing his ongoing invitation to follow him. In other words, discipleship is not a phase you pass through or an achievement you arrive at. It's a steady direction of a life following Jesus. And this scene that we've enacted today and read about of Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem is an appropriate picture of this, because Palm Sunday isn't just a celebration. It's about the difference between showing up for a moment and following for a lifetime. Let's look first of all at Jesus' triumphal entry. You know, this happens during the time of Passover in the first century, and that Passover was an annual celebration of God's great rescue story for the Jews. The night God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, and every year, Jewish families told the story to one another, the story of the Exodus, that we were slaves, but God saved us. And then the Old Testament encouraged followers of Judaism to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. And Passover then drew people from all over the world. And so scholars say that Jerusalem was probably around a population of 30 to 40,000. But during Passover, they believed that the city could swell several times over that. Likely, some scholars even say into the hundreds of thousands. But it doesn't take long for their cheers to turn to silence. When it starts, the vibe of the city is electric, but it's tense. Why is it tense? Because Passover wasn't just a religious celebration. It was political, too. And that's why during Passover, the Roman presence would be extra heavy during Passover week. So when the crowds began shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest heaven," that made the Roman city leaders and law enforcement nervous. But within days, when Jesus doesn't meet their expectations, that same city will grow quiet. The crowd will thin. The loud hosannas will turn to whispers. And enthusiasm for Jesus will be replaced by distance. And Jesus' closest followers even will deny knowing him. And tragically, by the end of that week, the people that greeted him with shouts of joy were now in the crowd during his trial before Pilate, shouting something entirely different. In John 19:12, they shouted from the crowd, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." Verse 15, take him away, crucify him. "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar." Now, what's striking about Palm Sunday isn't how loudly the crowd cheers, it's how quickly the cheers fade. Palm Sunday reminds us of something that's uncomfortable, but very human. That it's easy to follow Jesus when it's all butterflies and flowers, but it's harder when the story takes a turn you didn't expect. And that's exactly what happens next. So what changed? Why did the same city that welcomed Jesus fall silent? Well, it wasn't just one thing. It was a convergence of pressure. For one, Jesus was different than they expected. He was different. They envisioned a king that would confront Rome, restore their glory, and validate their expectations. Instead, Jesus confronted hearts. He spoke of suffering, and he redefined power by serving. Also, Jesus made people uncomfortable. Especially the religious leaders. The Gospels reveal an irony how religious pressure can negatively affect our faith. The religious leaders in the first century began reshaping the narrative and framing Jesus as dangerous because he threatened their authority and their control. And so ironically, it was the voices of religious authority that began shaping the narrative back to gain or maintain their influence. They said things like, "He's dangerous, he's misleading the people." And then in the ultimate rationalization of the values that they said they possessed, they said, "It's better for one man to die than the whole nation to suffer." And many people followed them. And it shows us how impressionable people can be, especially when their leaders are more committed to their political aspirations than Jesus. It also turned to silence because fear entered the situation. Remember, Rome is watching carefully. Arrests are happening. The cost of associating with Jesus was becoming real. And leaders were amplifying those fears for their own purposes. And here's a truth we don't like to admit. Many people are willing to admire Jesus until following feels risky or puts a value that we have, a personal preference, at risk. When the possibility of consequences shows up, whether they're social, political, personal, it becomes easy to follow the voices who make it easy to avoid the hard teachings about faith in Jesus. The crowd was forced to face a Jesus they didn't fully understand or control. And when Jesus stops being useful, when he stops fitting in our categories, when he stops delivering the preferences of our ideas, following gets hard. That's not true just of crowds. It's also true of individuals. It's tempting to judge the crowd, but before we do, we need to realize that the crowd story also plays out in a single life, which brings us to Peter. Simon Peter drifts. Simon Peter wasn't always a Jesus guy, you know. He was a rough and tumble fisherman. But once he committed to Jesus, he didn't lurk on the edges. He wasn't casually interested. He was all in. He left his nets and he followed Jesus wherever he went for 3 years. And he made bold declarations of loyalty, like in Matthew 26:35, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." So he had this raw, bold faith. And at Jesus' arrest, he's ready to dice it and slice it with the temple guard. And yet, after Jesus was arrested, at his first court appearance, Mark tells us in Mark 14:54, Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. And while that kangaroo court and the religious elite abused Jesus, Mark says that Peter was blowing the courtyard when one of the servant girls of the high priest recognizes him and first speaks to him, perhaps quietly on the side. In verse 66, when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. but he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. And then later, she's convinced, she's so convinced that it was him, so she calls him out in front of the crowd. Verse 69, when the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. And again, he denied it. And after a while, some of those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, because for you are a Galilean. And he began to call down curses, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. See, here's the thing. Peter didn't stop believing. It's just that following became more dangerous than he expected it to be, which is why Peter's story matters so much to us, because Palm Sunday isn't just about how crowds respond to Jesus. It's about how individuals can respond when discipleship stops being inspiring and starts being costly. And that's where lifelong following is tested, not in the cheers, but in the silence. Not in the singing of kumbaya with all of your wonderful friends and all the cute kitties, but when you have to stand alone. The same tension we see in the crowd and in Peter is exactly what the Apostle Paul is addressing years later. It's the myth of arrival. In his letters to the churches in Philippi, in his letter to the churches, Paul exposed this myth of arrival, that we eventually come to a place of, oh, now I'm discipled. Now I'm solid. I've achieved my goal. And he described his desire to become like Christ when he said in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So here you have Paul, the Apostle Paul, saying, I don't have it all together, but I'm going to try to take the next best step. I'm not there yet, but I'm going to keep after it. And then he goes on in verse 13, he says, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. When he starts that with like brothers and sisters, this is like an honest moment with his family, the family of God in Philippi, identifying with the struggle that they're having in first century Philippi. He says, I'm an apostle, a missionary, an author of scripture eventually, and I've yet to arrive at the finish line. I'm going to put my mistakes behind me and I'm going to strain forward. I'm going to press on for the prize, which is early Olympics imagery. And I'm going to keep on keeping on in the calling God has given me to follow Jesus. If anyone ever had a reason to quit, Paul had plenty. And this is really important theology, you guys. It's not deep, but it's clear. Discipleship isn't a milestone that you reach. There's no badge for completion. It's not always about making the right choices and never stumbling. And it's not a smooth path of constant ease and success. It's about long obedience in the same direction, the direction of following in the footsteps of Jesus. It's about maintaining forward motion, not a flawless performance. So what does Jesus ask of us here? What is he inviting us into when he says, follow me? Follow me. When we know there are or will be times when we want to follow him from a distance or just walk away entirely. This is why our staff wanted to reflect this value I mentioned at the beginning. I'm going to put it up on the screen again. Discipleship is a lifelong process of transformation, enabling us to become like Jesus by choosing his ongoing invitation to follow him. What I would like for this to stand out for us in that is the lifelong part and the choosing part, choosing over and over again. And I would say that if any of us want to follow Jesus for a lifetime, to choose his acceptance, to accept his ongoing invitation to follow, we must realize at least three things. Number one, following Jesus means staying through the confusing times. It means staying through the confusing times. Last December, our family, almost all of our family, our adult girls and their kids, we all went to Knott's Berry Farm in December. And what we didn't realize is the day that we went, it was the first day school was out. So we were going to have this family fun day. It was so nostalgic. You know, I don't know if you guys know this, but I used to be a firefighter. And back in the early 90s, when the Malibu fires happened, all these amusement parks let America's heroes, firefighters, in for free. And not the police officers, strangely, but anyway. I love you guys. So we would go all the time, multiple times. And you know what? We would go in the middle of the week, and it was never crowded. So I had this picture of what it was going to be like to be there with my grandkids and go to Camp Snoopy. But it was so crowded. Like, it took forever to find a parking spot. I mean, we were backed up then, and that was like an omen, a bad omen. And then, you know, like, if you're familiar with Knott's Berry Farm, there's that area where all the shops are, and you go by Mrs. Knott's Chicken, which actually people ask me, what's your favorite ride at Knott's Berry Farm? It's Mrs. Knott's Fried Chicken and the biscuits. That's my favorite ride. And it was entirely packed by there. Like, you were in this mass of humanity. You weren't even near the front gate. And people were just pressing in. I wanted to go home before I even got to the gate. And I'm sure I didn't show up because I'm an awesome grampy, but I was miserable all day. So, isn't it true that the longer you're a Christian, there are times when it's confusing? When you think, I didn't sign up for this. I never expected it to be like this. When non-Christian friends or family paint you with a wide brush of Christians that act unchristian, or when they interpret your views as of sin as being bigoted, or the person you married isn't that perfect mate you always thought every day. You know, when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, people were so excited and hopeful because the Messiah had arrived. Only almost immediately they realized that all of their preconceived ideas about who the Messiah was, what he would do, weren't true. And the idea that he would resolve their situation, that he would overthrow the Roman government and return them to their glory days, their hopes were soon dashed as they saw him arrested and executed. And the idea that Jesus is here, now they will control the narrative, they'll bring in a theocracy of Judaism and control the culture, that didn't happen either. It appeared totally the opposite in the moment. And that happens today. And honestly, this is one of the reasons why you're seeing so much today about deconstruction, especially among our younger generations. Recent studies suggest that roughly 1 in 3 adults who grew up in the church have stepped away or are seriously questioning their faith. Let that sink on you. And here's what's important about this. Most of them aren't saying, I hate Jesus. They're saying, I'm confused. They're saying, I didn't expect faith to feel this political. Why are those who taught me about Jesus now making excuses for what is so unlike Jesus? I'm confused now what it means to even follow Jesus now. And that isn't just a younger gen phenomena. As human beings, we want Jesus to be who we want him to be. We have our ideas about what a life will look like following him. And then when it's not like that, it's disorienting, it's confusing. There's a moment in the Gospels that doesn't get nearly as much airtime as it should because It's uncomfortable and confusing. In John 6, Jesus at the height of his popularity, his ministry looks like it's in full momentum. It looks really successful. And then Jesus starts talking about how he's the bread of life. He talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And John tells us in John 6:60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And then in verse 66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You know, that line matters because it says disciples turned back, not critics, not enemies, followers. They said either this is too much or it's not what I wanted it to be. It wasn't persecution. It wasn't suffering. It was confusion. That wasn't what I expected. It was this Jesus or the life of following him, it doesn't fit the version that I had of it in my head. And that moment draws a clear line in the sand because some just walk away quietly. Others stay. Not because everything suddenly makes sense, but because they've decided that following Jesus isn't contingent on clarity. That's lifelong discipleship. Following Jesus doesn't mean that we always understand him or his church sometimes. It means we stay when we don't understand. It means staying when faith collides with cultural pressure, when Jesus doesn't endorse our political tribe, when Christian community turns out to be messy, when marriage, the church, or the calling that God has put on me feels harder than was advertised, or when Jesus refuses to be edited by our preferred version of him. John 6 reminds us that confusion is not the opposite of faith. Walking away is. And discipleship for a lifetime means choosing to remain when the teaching is hard, when the road is unclear, and following Jesus becomes far more unsettling than we ever imagined, yet we choose to accept his invitation to follow him. Number two, following Jesus includes failures, but not quitting. Failures, but not quitting. When I think about following Jesus for a lifetime, I don't think of a straight line upward. I think about that kids' game, Chutes and Ladders. You guys ever play this? It's right up there with Candyland in the Land of Misery. I've did it with all my kids. Now I'm doing it with my grandkids. And here's something about this. Did you know that Chutes and Ladders, the roots of it come from 2nd century BC in India? And then it was called Snakes and Ladders. And the choices you had to make, whether you went up or down, had to do with moral vices. And it was in 1943 that Milton Bradley said, you know, I can make this a lot more fun. I don't know if he achieved that or not, but and he created Chutes and Ladders. Torture. But all of you are familiar with the game at some level. It's like you're moving forward, you're climbing ladders, and then suddenly you hit a chute and you slide back farther than you expected, right? That's what failure feels like in the Christian life. You thought you were past that sin. You thought your faith would be stronger by now. You didn't expect doubt or disappointment or confusion to knock you off your feet. But suddenly you're thinking, how did I end up here? But here's what the game never does. It doesn't end because you hit a chute. In fact, if you played it, you know that game never ends. But because you hit a chute, you're not disqualified. You don't lose your place forever. You just keep playing for a lifetime. That's Peter's story. He followed boldly. And then in Jesus' hardest moment, Peter doesn't stumble. He slid way down. Publicly, repeatedly, painfully. And yet after the failure, after the shame, after the silence, Peter finds himself walking with the resurrected Jesus on the beach. And Jesus doesn't say to him, "Sorry, dude, you're done. You messed up. When you stumbled, that made you ineligible. you're out. John tells us that he looked him in the face, and in John 21, 19, he said to him, follow me. He said, follow me, because following Jesus includes failure, not quitting. Sliding back doesn't end the journey. Refusing the ongoing invitation does. Discipleship isn't about never hitting a chute. It's about hearing Jesus again and again say, come with me. You will fail, but you don't have to quit. You can, that's a choice we all have, or we can get up, dust ourselves off, and choose to accept his ongoing invitation to follow him. Last, following Jesus is measured by direction, not speed. It's measured by direction, not speed. I mountain bike with a guy named Stan. Someone's laughing because they mountain bike with Stan. Stan is turning 80 this year. And he is a state national champion multiple times, and he's podiumed in the internationals. And you would think, because I'm younger than Stan, that I could just drop him like a rock. And I can't. In fact, we do rides right here in these hills up above us. These are called the X Trails. And he will get to a certain point, and then he rides backwards on the trail for like about a mile or two. And he says, you keep going, and I'll meet you here. And you know what? He catches me before here after going backwards. And what I realize, what I have to realize in riding with Stan is I'm not going to go as fast as him, even though you'd think that I could. If lifelong discipleship is choosing Jesus' ongoing invitation to follow him, then here's what we have to settle. Following Jesus isn't about how fast you go. It's about whether you're still moving in his direction. Some of us move quickly for a season. Others move slowly over a long time. Some take long detours. Some limp forward with more questions than answers. But discipleship isn't a race. It's a relationship. The crowds on Palm Sunday moved fast at first. They surged forward with enthusiasm. But when Jesus didn't go where they expected, they changed direction. Peter moved painfully slow at times. But after his confusion, after failure, after shame, he turned back toward Jesus. And even the Apostle Paul said, I'm not there yet, and I'll never arrive, but I'm going to do one thing if I do anything. I'm going to forget what is behind and strain toward what is ahead. I'm going to press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And that's the difference. Lifelong discipleship isn't about intensity in the moment. It's about our trajectory over time. Not, did I ever doubt? Did I ever fail? Did I ever get confused? Did I ever fall behind? Did I keep up with everyone else? But the question is, when I doubted, did I stay? When I failed, did I return? When I realized I was wrong, did I change my mind? When I was confused, did I keep following? And that's why Jesus' invitation never changes. It's not have it figured out all the time. It's not get it right every time, but simply follow me for a lifetime. And on this Palm Sunday, none of us are on the road to Jerusalem, but similarly, we are on a road that will be filled with cheers and expectations, but also confusion and silence, probably some stumbling, and probably getting lost. And ultimately, grace. The question isn't how fast we're going. It's not how clean your journey has been. The question is simple. What direction are you going in today? Because discipleship for a lifetime means choosing again and again and again to accept Jesus' ongoing invitation to take the next step toward following him. Thank you. Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.